Well, could you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? And I want to look now at these two chapters, chapters 11 and 12. Paul talks about the church. Now, quite clearly, it's not an exhaustive study on the church. In fact, just three topics. The first half of chapter 11 concerns when women pray and prophesy in the church. The second half of chapter 11 concerns the observance of the Lord's Supper in the church. And in chapter 12 concerns the gifts of the Spirit. Now, that is going to be developed more fully in the following study as we go over through to chapters 13 and 14. But chapter 12 lays the foundation and speaks of the church as a body in which all the different parts of the body participate so that the body as a whole functions smoothly and to the benefit of all. So they're the three topics Paul talks about the church. I don't need to remind people of the content of the first half of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, one of these very contentious passages. It concerns women praying and prophesying in the church and the veil being upon their head when they do so. Now, as with all these chapters in Corinthians, I'm sure we've seen it very clearly by now, we have to take into consideration the situation that prevailed in Corinth. Why was it that Paul took it upon himself to speak on this subject? Well, the answer is surely that he had heard of certain disorders that had developed. As in the previous matters we've talked about, matter of moral behavior, matter of marriage, the matter of food presented to idols, here the matter of operations in the church, these were things that had gone wrong in the church in Corinth, and so Paul wrote to them to put them right. Now, quite clearly, there were many people in the church in Corinth who were very immature, and we've seen that before. And here we have it again showing itself, this time through the women. Apparently some of the women believed that now that they were free, now that they were Christians, there was neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. Now that they were free, they were emancipated, there was no need to be bothered by the local conventions, the local customs, the local cultural norms. Because the Christian is free of all that sort of thing, and so they felt that they could demonstrate this freedom through taking part in the meetings of the church without the usual attire that people were accustomed to seeing. And what Paul says is this: certainly the Christian, when he becomes a Christian, comes into a whole new way of life, and he is free. But that does not mean to say that he can trample on all the local conventions. Quite clearly was a local convention that women, when they participated in public events, were suitably clothed. That is, they had their heads covered with a veil of some sort. Men didn't clothe themselves in that way. Now, that was a local custom, it was a local convention which was acknowledged in society, and Paul says, okay, no need to throw that out simply because you're a Christian. That custom could enshrine a divine principle. We might say the same in our own society. We have certain customs, certain etiquettes we observe, certain practices we all carry out without thinking. Somebody might say, okay, we're Christians now, we don't have to be bothered with these sorts of things. And Paul might have to come back and say, wait a minute, those things may reflect something of deeper and more abiding worth. For example, I might say, well, all equal, there's no distinction between male and female. So I don't have to give up my seat to a lady in a bus. I don't have to doff my hat when I meet a lady. I don't have to stand up to be introduced to her or to speak to her when she walks into a room or something like this. Because after all, we're all equal now. And Paul might come back and say, now wait a minute, you just can't go and trample underfoot all the local conventions simply because you're a Christian. Okay, we might be equal, but even those conventions can convey certain truth which the Christian can give expression to. The same with the greeting with the holy kiss. Now, we might say, well, we don't greet each other with a holy kiss. Other people, they do greet each other with a holy kiss. In certain countries of Eastern Europe, for example, we find that the men do kiss each other. Now, we don't practice that sort of thing in our country. But you see, in their culture, it meant something. In our culture, it may mean something different. We might happen to greet in different ways. We might have other conventions of shaking hands or whatever it might be. And we might say, well, we're no longer Christians. No, we don't need all this nonsense. Well, once again, Paul might say, look, that can be a demonstration of fellowship, of friendship, just as in those other countries that he was writing to there in Eastern Europe. He said, okay, you greet with a holy kiss. That quite clearly was the way people greeted, and he said that again can convey Christian meaning. It can show that we're brothers, that we are all one family and we're displaying love. And one could go on and on, I suppose, about the different conventions that exist in different countries. Now, here are just a few of the conventions that existed in New Testament times. We have this washing of feet. There's another one. The local custom was used to demonstrate an underlying truth that may be a truth of love, of consideration, of God's ordering creation. But what Paul is saying is this: wherever we are not to become culturally obnoxious simply because we're Christians. The forms of etiquette may convey something, and in our own society there are lots of things we do, and because we're Christians it doesn't mean to say we throw those things overboard. They may have some meaning. Now that more or less is what he's on about here. Apparently these women were taking part in the services of the church without their covering on, because they said, we've thrown off this symbol, we don't need it any longer. And Paul said, and just wait a minute, in the society in which those people lived, it may not have been acceptable for a woman to take part in public without this covering on her head. And anyway, says Paul, it may reflect some divine order in the creation which God has given us. Incidentally, notice that the woman is praying and prophesying. This is public speaking. You can't prophesy in your head. Some people say, oh, she's praying in her mind. Well, that's not what Paul's speaking about. When he's talking about men praying and prophesying, he's talking about people speaking, as he always does when he talks about the way men conduct themselves in their preaching and praying. And a woman who prays and prophesies and a man who prays and prophesies in both cases are quite clearly referring to people who participate in the meetings of the church. And anyway, you can't prophesy in your mind. Prophecy, by definition, is speaking. That's what the word means. You might be able to pray in your mind, but you can't prophesy in your mind. It is a physical impossibility. The word prophecy means speaking out. To prophesy means to speak out, to act as a spokesman on behalf of somebody else, to speak out the word of God. So what Paul is saying here is this, that a man, when he prays or prophesies in the church, should not have his head covered, and a woman, when she prays or prophesies in the church, she should have her head covered. And he gives various reasons. The main reason, of course, is the order which God has placed and which is reflected in cultures, in different societies, in different ways. The head covering meant something to the people in Corinth. It doesn't mean very much, for example, to the people in East Asia. It may mean something to the people in India. It may mean something to other people in countries of Africa. It may not mean anything to certain people in islands of the Pacific. Different cultural settings produce different cultural practices. But what Paul is saying is this, that the Christian, wherever he is, can live within that culture, and he can find in the norms of that culture expressions of fundamental understandings that are there in the human race. And one of these understandings is that men and women are not the same. They are equal in status before God. Man is not superior and woman inferior. Man and woman are equal, but they are different. They are different in their functions, they are different in their personalities, in their psychologies, in the roles that are given to them concerning the fathering of offspring, the production of offspring in the case of the mother, the bringing up of offspring. Different aspects of their lives are enriched as the two are brought together and complement each other. But they complement each other from a position of equality. However, it's also clear that ultimately the responsibility for the headship of the family and for the leadership rests with the man. And so Paul says that that is to be acknowledged in the church. In fact, he says the angels acknowledge God's order in creation. And I'm sure as we look around, we'll find that that's the normal thing, whether it's in houses, in families, in governments. Normally, the man is the leader. There are the exceptions, the Indira Gandhis and the Margaret Thatchers of this world, but the very fact that I can think of any two or three of them shows that they are the exceptions. I'm sure I don't have to argue about this, that the general rule is that that is the way God has placed responsibility in the human race, that women have certain responsibilities concerning the nurturing and understanding of children that are different from the responsibilities of the man or the husband. And so he says these two complement each other. And the particular way that people reflected this in their dress, those countries, he said, really simply reflecting something that was basic to human society. May not be reflected in that particular way in our society. It may be reflected in other ways. So there it is. I don't think we need to read all these verses. You're fairly familiar with it. we notice here that the basis is in verse 3. The head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is her husband, the head of Christ is God. You notice there that there is a responsibility, but there's also an equality. Christ is not inferior to God, and the woman is not inferior to the man. Christ is equal with God in his divinity. At the same time, Christ is equal with us in our humanity. He was made in all things like unto his brethren, we are told. Yet, although there's this equality, the divine equality between Christ and his Father, yet Christ was submissive to his Father. And although there's the equality between Christ and us, in that Jesus Christ was a member of the human race, the same as we are, yet there is a headship there, in that he is our Lord. Likewise, the men and the women. There is an equality there. One is not inferior to the other, yet there is a responsibility of leadership which devolves upon the shoulders of the man. And so that's the basis of Paul's argument there. And for that reason, he says, when a man prays or prophesies, he shouldn't cover his head, but when a woman does, then she should. That order in creation, he goes on in verses 8 and 9, is reflected in the church in verse 10, and the angels observe this order. However, there is no riding roughshod over anybody. And he points that out very clearly in verse 11, that the woman is not independent of the man, nor the man of the woman. In other words, he points out that there is this fundamental equality between the two. Even though there's a difference of function and a difference in leadership and responsibility, there is a basic equality. One is not independent of the other, and the man can certainly not ride roughshod over the woman. And he points out in verse 12, just as woman was first of all made from man, so now he says man is made from woman. So it all evens out in the long run. He concludes by asking a few questions which are very heavily loaded with cultural overtones. He says in verse 13, for example, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And the answer he expects to get is, no, it is not proper, because in their society it was not a proper thing for a woman to do, to participate in some public function bareheaded. Now, you might ask the same question in other countries and get a quite different answer. You might ask a person, let us say in East Asia, is it proper for a woman to speak in public or to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered? And the person might say, yes, it's perfectly proper. They see nothing wrong with it. So when he says, judge for yourselves, he's saying, I ask you, in your own local setting there, I mean, surely, he said, everybody, Christian or otherwise, has the same view of practices which are acceptable in society. And he goes on in verse 14, does not nature teach you? By which he means, does not your cultural environment teach you about a woman having long hair and a man having short hair? Well, again, you see, that was a natural thing. But I would imagine there are islands of the Pacific where people have different types of hair, where nature doesn't teach them quite the same thing as, let us say, it teaches us in the West. Fair-haired on the whole, or fair-skinned anyway, with different sort of hair, all shapes and sizes and all colours, long and scraggly, short and cropped, whereas you go to other places where there is a great uniformity in the hair, male and female, and so it goes on through different customs and different practices and different ways of life in different places. So what nature teaches people of a certain skin colour or a certain type of physical appearance, what it teaches them may not be exactly what it teaches other people. We, for example, might think that our noses are attractive, whereas people in East Asia think our noses are horrible, and they think their noses are far better, and the last thing in the world they'd want would be to have noses that look like ours. You see, nature teaches them that it's natural to have a nice flat nose that disappears into your face. Nature teaches us, apparently, that it's better to have a nose that's got a bit of distinction about it, giving ourselves the benefits of the doubt, of course, on that comment. But you see the point here, that in different settings, people of different racial and ethnic backgrounds have different norms. And out of those norms, we can see reflections of the creation which God has given us. And wherever we are, we're not to be like bulls in a china shop, but we are to see that perhaps God can be using these things to teach us something. Another slight reference to local cultural or customs there in verse 16, where Paul says that's the common practice around the churches. Whether it would be the same practice around the other side of the world is, of course, another question. But then he's not speaking to people around the other side of the world. He's speaking to the people there in Corinth who knew exactly what he was talking about because of the customs which they had observed. He then goes on in the second half of the chapter to speak about the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper in Corinth was observed in conjunction with what was called a love feast. In other words, the Lord's Supper was an actual supper, not a token supper the way it is with us, just a piece of bread and a sip of wine. It was an actual meal. It was called a love feast. And the idea was that the Christians would come together and share in a meal together, and they demonstrated their love and their fellowship in the brotherhood. And then after the meal, they would partake of the Lord's Supper together. That was a very good idea. The unfortunate thing was that at Corinth it had got a bit out of hand, because the rich and the selfish were looking upon the feasting part as a good way to enjoy themselves, and they weren't taking any thought for others who were less fortunate than they. For example, the slaves and the workers weren't able to get there on time. They came late, and by the time they got there, they found these other people had gorged themselves and eaten the lot. And perhaps also in the sharing of the food. Naturally, the rich provided more food than the poor could provide. And so they feasted themselves very royally, and unfortunately many of the poorer people went hungry. Worse than that, some of these people drank so much in the feast beforehand that they got drunk, and they weren't in any fit condition to remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper at all. And so the whole thing, instead of being a love feast, turned out to be a selfish feast. Instead of being the Lord's Supper, it was very much their own supper. And instead of creating harmony in the fellowship, it only created strife and division. And so Paul says in verse 17, I have nothing to commend you in what I'm going to write about now. Verse 18, he says, when you assemble as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Divisions between the rich who are separating themselves from the poor, the upper crust who are separating themselves from the slaves. And a little sarcastic dig there in verse 19 where he says, I guess it, there must be factions among you, because that's the only way you're going to find out who are the good ones. But then he picks up the story where he left off in verse 20, after his little aside there in verse 19, and he says, when you meet together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own supper. Eats for his own sake, not the Lord's supper at all. And so one is hungry, but another one's drunk. The poor come late, or they don't get enough food, and they're hungry. The rich slob themselves, and so they get drunk. There's not much love in their love feast. Look, he says, verse 22, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Why do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? He said, if you want to just have a plain old feast of gluttony, well, do it at home, he says, by yourselves. But he says, you despise the church of God, because when you come together and you meet as a group, he says, you have this disgraceful behavior, and so the poor get nothing. I can't commend you in this, he says. And he then reminds them of what the Lord's Supper really is. And he goes on from verse 23, following in a section that we're very familiar with. But once again, let us see it in its context. He wants to point out to these people that by behaving the way they are despising the church. And in effect, they are despising the Lord's Supper. He says the Lord's Supper is not simply a feast. You mustn't look upon this joining together each week as an excuse simply to get stuck in and have a jolly good beano. He says you completely misunderstand. When Jesus in verse 24 gave thanks, he says he took the bread and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. There are four points that I just want to draw your attention to here in relation to the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Now, the first thing there is you do this in remembrance of me. It is a remembrance of Jesus Christ, all that he is in his life, in his death, in his triumphant resurrection, in his present communion with us, all that Christ is, do this in remembrance of me. Secondly, it's a sharing. We saw that in chapter 10. It is a joint sharing, a participation in the blood of Christ, a participation in the body of Christ, a sharing spiritually together with Jesus Christ. The third thing in verse 25, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Going back to what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 26, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so the Lord's Supper once again is a reminder that the whole of the Old Testament system is replaced by the fullness of forgiveness and the living reality of the Spirit of God within, the living Christ within his people. Then the fourth point at the end of verse 26, it's a proclamation of the Lord's death once more till he comes. Now, if that's the meaning of it, he says in verse 27, to go rushing into it the way you chaps are going on, treating it as if it is an ordinary meal, is really a disgraceful way to act. And he says, you're only going to bring judgment upon yourself. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, the unworthy manner is what he's referred to back in verse 18. I hear that when you assemble as a church, there are divisions among you. That's the unworthy manner, when there are divisions. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about Christians who are at loggerheads with each other, who are selfish, who are greedy. And if they are selfish and they are fighting with each other and yet still partaking of the Lord's Supper together, then they are doing so in an unworthy manner and they are bringing judgment upon themselves. That's verse 18. And the other one in verse 21, where he says about people eating their own meals so that they get themselves well fed while other people go hungry. That's the unworthy manner. Now he says, if you carry on like this, you're guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Because when you come to eat and drink of those elements in the Lord's Supper, he says you're in no fit state spiritually or even physically to do so. Because there's this selfishness and greed and pride and animosity in your hearts. And also, he says, by this time some of you have even got drunk and you're bloated and rather merry. If you partake of the Lord's Supper in that attitude, he says, then you are drinking judgment to yourself. In verse 29, when he talks about people not discerning the body, I believe it's not the Lord's body that he's speaking about there. He doesn't mention the blood, notice, in verse 29. When he says not discerning the body, I think some of the older versions had the Lord's body there, though that seems to have been an interpolation. It wasn't there originally. I think you'll find recent versions just say in verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body meaning the body of Christ, or, if you like, the church, what he's been talking about. A person doesn't discern the difference between the meeting of the church and any ordinary meal in the house. He says you are going ahead with this love feast and then the Lord's Supper which follows, and you don't discern the body. You don't see the significance of the church. In fact, that's what he has already said in verse 22. You despise the church. So he says it here again in verse 29. You don't discern the church. You don't discern the body. You don't see that this is something different from just an ordinary meal at your house when you're celebrating with a few friends. So he says, if you partake in this unworthy manner, you bring judgment upon yourself. And that's why it is in verse 30 that many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. God would not tolerate this treatment at the hands of the Corinthians. He was being disgraced and despised by their despicable behavior, and so he smote some of them with sickness and disease and even death. That's why it is that he warns people in verse 28 to examine themselves so that they have a worthy manner and they are not treating the Lord's Supper as if it's just some ordinary meal. He concludes in verse 33 by telling the people that they've got to stop this shameful rush, this great eagerness to get along to the meeting and get stuck into the feast. He says, stop this shame, stop this unholy rush, stop all this drunkenness and gorging and gluttony. When you come together, wait for one another. Wait for those slaves that haven't finished their work yet, those poorer people that don't have the life of leisure that you rich people have, and they can only squeeze out a couple of hours a day to come and join in the meetings. It's all right for you fellows, he says, you rich, you're the idle wealthy, and you have plenty of time. But these other people, he said, they've got to ask the boss for special permission to come and join for just a 2 or 3 hours in the fellowship of the church. Sometimes they're late because they're not able to get away as promptly as they'd like. So he says, wait for each other, so that when you do have the feast together, it is a love feast. And those poorer people can have a good meal. They don't often get a good meal. At least, he says, you can share with them. And so the bounty can be spread around, and it can indeed be a love feast. And this love feast was quite widely practiced in the early church, and it's referred to in other parts of the New Testament as well. If you're hungry, says Paul, verse 34, then stay at home and eat there. Better that you do that than come along and disgrace the church by your behavior. Come then to chapter 12, again a very well-known chapter, about the variety of spiritual gifts in the church, by which we mean that the Holy Spirit gives his people different abilities, different gifts, and people are able to use these gifts in the service of God. The church consists of many people, and many people have many different gifts, and the church will function best as all the different people are doing the things that they were gifted for, and not trying to do things they were not gifted for. Now, unfortunately, there were some of the Corinthians, once again, it's back to these old problems of the Corinthians getting the bull by the tail. They were far too easily impressed. They were far too immature. We've already seen two examples of their immaturity, of their rashness, in the first half of chapter 11, then again in the second half of chapter 11, now again in chapter 12. They were too easily impressed. They were too flighty. They weren't people who were mature and stable. And they were very impressed with some of the more spectacular gifts. There was a gift called the gift of tongues, whereby a person spoke in a language that normally he could not speak. And it was unintelligible to other people unless somebody interpreted it for them. This apparently was some particular gift that people had, whereby they could praise God in a way that exalted him and which edified the church, provided, of course, there was somebody there to interpret, so that the rest of the congregation understood what was going on. But that's the sort of gift that's very easy for people to misapply it, to get carried away with it. And we find that some people got carried away. They were able to speak in tongues, but it wasn't the real thing at all. And I've spoken to people even today who have very readily been able to copy other people who perhaps have had the real gift, but not everybody has had it. And people simply copy. They ape them. Before you know where you are, you find it's simply a psychological manipulation, and some quite strange things can be said. Strange is a very gentle word. The word that Paul really uses, I think, would be erroneous things were said. Because in some of the heathen religions, there were ecstatic utterances. People used to get themselves up into a frenzy, and sometimes they get out of control, and people used to say weird things. It's not unknown to have people speaking in strange languages, even in these other religions. And because the Corinthians themselves had come from these other religions, they were very impressed with some of these more spectacular happenings. But in the process of saying things, people were saying things which indicated that they were not motivated by the Spirit of God, but rather by the Spirit of the devil. So instead of saying Jesus is Lord, they were actually saying Jesus is cursed. Now, they may not have known that when they said it, because the language was a language that normally they couldn't speak. But when it was interpreted, it turned out that they were saying stupid things, and instead of things that were exalting God, they were things that were despising God. Instead of it being by the work of the Holy Spirit, it was by the work of evil spirits. So Paul gives a warning in the opening three verses. He says, concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be uninformed. Otherwise, you're going to make all these blunders. Now, you know that when you were heathen, you were very easily led astray to dumb idols. You see, you're very impressionable, very easily influenced by your former attitudes. Now, I want to tell you, he says now in verse 3, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed. So if a person is spouting off in a tongue, and in the process he says Jesus is cursed, then you can be dead sure that that person is not exercising a gift of the Spirit. He's not speaking by the Spirit of God. On the other hand, he says, if he says Jesus is Lord and he praises God, well, then he says you can have confidence that he is speaking by the Spirit of God. He then goes on to talk about the variety of gifts in the church. Now, we've all read this chapter, and I think it's very simple, and I don't want to give a verse-by-verse explanation of the whole thing. Really, it boils down to the fact that there are many gifts, but there is a basic unity. The different gifts don't indicate different levels of spirituality. Now, that's the underlying theme. Some people have more prominent gifts, other people have less prominent gifts, but that is no indication of the difference in spirituality between the different people. One person may have a fairly minor, unspectacular gift, but that person may be a more spiritual person than some other person who has a very prominent gift. The different gifts were given by the Holy Spirit according to his will, and they are gifts given to us. We can't really boast about them. Some people are able to function in ways that are quite outstanding and everybody can see them and they're very prominent. That doesn't necessarily mean that they are very spiritual. That's the point that Paul is bringing across. And you and I have to get this very clear in our minds, because we are too easily tempted to misinterpret, to think that because a person happens to perform certain works for God, that therefore he is very spiritual. Well, says Paul, that's not the case at all. In fact, we've just seen in the opening three verses that a person could have quite a spectacular gift and be very far from spiritual. So it goes on then in verse 4 to say there are varieties of gifts. Verse 5, there are varieties of service. Verse 6, there are varieties of working. All sorts of different things happening. But there is the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God. God is not split into little bits. There is a basic unity to the whole lot. And God inspires this working within us. Verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each for the common good. We are not given gifts to use for our own benefit. We are given gifts to use for the common good, for the good of the church. If a person is using his gift to exalt himself, then he's misusing it. The gifts are given for the use of the church. So the gifts should not produce competition. They should not produce envy. They are for the common good, and when used properly, they will result in the building up of the whole church. He mentions, for example, some of the gifts in verses 8 to 10, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, the true and the false spirits, such as in the opening two or three verses, tongues, interpretation of tongues. Verse 11, all these, he says, are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. It's the Spirit's divine prerogative to disperse the gifts among the different people in the church as he wills. And then he develops this idea of the body in verse 12. The church is like a body. We have all different parts of the body. Just as the body is one and has many members, feet and arms and ears and eyes and nose, and all the members of the body, though many, are still one body, so it is with Christ. Because by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, the lot, and all are made to drink of one Spirit. Now that's what the baptism of the Spirit is. It's unfortunate that people have taken that expression and applied it to something else. The baptism of the Spirit means the act whereby the Spirit incorporates us into the body of Christ. The person of Christ comes within us in the person of the Spirit, and by that act he unites us into one body, which is Christ's body. And it doesn't matter, he says, whether we're from different nationalities or different status in this world, different sexes, it makes no difference, whatever, he says, we are all part of that body. Christ is within each of us through his Spirit, and because Christ is in each of us, he therefore unites us into that one body. Now the body doesn't consist of one member, but many. Quite obviously, you look at your own body, we have many, many different parts of our bodies, and we need all those parts to make the body work properly. And he gives extended illustrations here, which we can read and understand very clearly. For example, in verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, he said that would not make it any less a part of the body. Obviously, a hand can do things that a foot can't do, but the foot is not to feel that it's any less a part of the body. Now, within our church, there are some people who can do things that others can't do. But those who can't do that are not to feel that they are any less a part of the body of Christ. No person can be done without. And even if a foot can't do what a hand can do, we still don't want to cut the foot off. Because once we've cut our foot off, we find that everything else in the body is so much more difficult to do. No part of the body can be done without. And he goes on developing this in one illustration after another. Likewise, verse 21. The greater gifts cannot despise the lesser gifts. For example, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Obviously, the eye is a very, very important part of the body. Well, so is the hand, for that matter. But the eye might think that it is more important than the hand. But of course, once you've cut your hand off, you find that there are lots of things you can't do. And so he says the eye can't despise the hand can't despise the foot can't despise the toenail. He said we need all the different parts of the body. And in fact he goes on in the following few verses to point out that the lesser gifts need not feel left out. He points out in verse 22 that parts of the body which you might think are weaker turn out to be indispensable. Verse 23, parts of the body which are unpresentable we clothe with greater honour. We don't clothe our faces because we hope that our faces are reasonably presentable. But other parts of our bodies, we do clothe them because we don't feel they're presentable. And in so clothing them, we make them look better. Paul says so it is in the church. There are some people you might think are not so prominent. They're not so big time in the presentation of the church's programs. And yet he says many of those people, in the long run, get greater honor from God. In fact, he says that at the end of verse 24. He gives greater honor to the inferior part because he doesn't want anybody to feel that he or she is left out. He doesn't want there to be any discord in verse 25. He wants all the members to have the care for each other, so there's no rivalry in the body. And in verse 26, if one suffers, then they all suffer together. There's a basic unity in the body. So that even if I have a splinter in my toe, the whole of the rest of my body is unhappy about it. Even if I'm trying to read, perhaps I can't concentrate if there's something nagging away in my toe. So my eye can't function as well as I'd like it to because something is happening somewhere else in the body. So there's a basic unity about the whole thing. Now we have to get this into our heads because I feel that in our churches we've neglected it. Not only is there not the care for each other, but there is a fundamental misunderstanding among us concerning the nature of the church. We seem to have the idea that anybody can do anything. Now this is very common. Some of our meetings are a free-for-all. The impression is given that anybody is free to get up and say what he wants to say. Now this is quite clearly what Paul is arguing against. He is saying, look, we've got to stop this nonsense where anybody thinks he has the right to do anything. He said it is simply not true. And in the body, the human body, different parts of the body have different functions to perform, and the whole body functions perfectly when all those functions do the things they're equipped for. So he says it is in the church. And the trouble occurs when people try to do things that they're not equipped for. He says, for example, in verse 29, are all apostles? Well, of course they're not. Are all prophets? No. Is everybody a teacher? Most certainly not, says Paul. Do all work miracles? Of course not. Only some people are teachers. Only some people are prophets. Only some people have gifts of healing. And so it goes on. Just as in the body, different parts of the body do different things, so in the church, different people do different things. And we don't help ourselves or the church when we try to do things that we have not been equipped for. Paul is very much trying to encourage the idea of mutual care and consideration, but above all, he's working for the common good, as we saw back in verse 7. The gifts are given by the Spirit for the common good. And if each person did the thing that he or she was equipped for and did it well, then the whole of the church would benefit. But it's when the foot starts trying to do things that only the hand is equipped for that the body gets itself a few problems. And that's where the church has got many of its problems. Paul talks about the gifts in verse 28. He mentions apostles first, and then prophets, a third teachers, and then workers of miracles, healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. They're just a random collection. Not by any means an exhaustive list. In fact, if you went through Paul's writings and Peter's, you'd find something like 20-odd different gifts are mentioned, and even that list would not then be exhaustive. He just gives a few random examples that he pulls out of the air as he's speaking on. But notice what he says here, that the teaching gifts, these are the ones that he puts first, and then he tails off into the more spectacular gifts, such as miracles and tongue speaking at the end. We're going to get on into our next study in chapter 14, and we'll find there that Paul deliberately plays down tongues, because the more spectacular a gift is, tongues and healings and miracles and these things, the more likely it is to be misused. He says the better gifts are those that are going to build up and strengthen and instruct and edify the church. That's why he ranks the apostles first, then prophets, teachers and so on, and then down through the ranks, so to speak. Because the church is going to be built up only as it knows God and his word, as it is built up in Christ and understands all the things that God has for it, as it understands the Christian teaching and puts those teachings into practice. And so he says don't get sidetracked from the more substantial areas onto the more spectacular but less substantial gifts. That's why he says in verse 31, desire the higher gifts that he's just spoken of in verses 28, the apostles, prophets, teachers and so on. But yet at the end of verse 31, I show you a still more excellent way, something greater than even the best gifts, and it's something that all can have and something indeed that all must have, and that is love. And we'll pick that story up in chapter 13 in our next study.